Father, I am just so impressed with the fact that this is an important message from you. God, that you love us so much and that you have told us, Lord Jesus, that you are coming again, and it is your desire that we live in anticipation of that. That as your daughters, that we live watchful, that we be ready. And Lord, also the burden on your heart for those that think they are ready, that think they belong to you, like those foolish virgins, and don't. Lord, if there is anyone in this room right now who has been deceived into thinking that they are saved and they are not, would this be the night, Lord, that you touch their hearts? And may they not feel condemned, because that isn't the view, but may they feel drawn to you in a very special way. And may they truly surrender their lives to you, so that each and every one of us in this room can join you in that wedding feast when you come. And we ask that you do that work, because that's what you want to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Good evening. How many remember how I closed last week? I bet the ones where I mentioned your name, all of you remembered. See, those of you that weren't here, I was so burdened with how important it is not to judge others and think you're better than others. And so what I did, I started out in the closing by saying, I know a lot of your stories. I've counseled you. I know a lot of you personally. And I started out with one of you poor girls. And I said, do you know how lost she was? And you didn't have the advantage of seeing her face. Because, of course, for any of you, if I would say that, that'd scare you half to death. What's Kathy going to say? You know, and I said, she was headed for hell. And I pointed to another one, because we were all equally headed for hell. Not somebody was more destined for hell than another. And I was trying to drive that point home. And then I started thinking about the fact that we are all going to stand before judgment. And how do we view, you know, how do you view standing before Jesus, who knows your story a whole lot better than I know your story? And what is that like for you? Because we know in 2 Corinthians 5:10, we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. So, you know, how do we view that? And I started thinking about last Wednesday night, you know, what is that, a taste of what standing before Jesus might be like? You know, is he going to review your story before everyone, you know, pull out the DVD? Or DVDs, which might take quite a bit for some of us, you know, put it in and say, this is what, how she lived her life before Christ, even after Christ, this is how she lived her life. And then to say, but I forgive you, or therefore it's the doorkeeper job for you. You know, do we see that judgment day as like that? Well, we don't need to, because that's why Jesus died. He took the punishment. He took the shame for us. God has told us that he treats our sins as if he has forgotten them. That's a promise. So that he would not bring them up again and say, I've forgotten them, but let me remind you. You know, that's not our God. Our sins are cast as far away as the east is from the west. And that's a glorious thing for the believer. Does the unbeliever have that promise that the DVD won't come out? Doesn't have that promise. And I think just that right there would be enough to cause someone to want to get saved, wouldn't it? You know, do you want to have your life shown before everyone, or do you not? You know, take your choice. Just to avoid the showing of the story. Each gospel presents Jesus in a different aspect. When we studied Mark, we studied and saw that Jesus is such a servant. Matthew presents him as king. And so he tells a lot of parables about the kingdom, what Jesus said about what life would be like from a spiritual aspect once the gospel's presented. and also what his coming kingdom is going to be like. And that's what we see in these parables that we are looking at tonight as we look at the faithful servant and the evil servant and the wise virgins and the foolish virgins. Both parables meant to encourage us, but also meant to warn us, both for believers and unbelievers. Although as believers we escape the showing of that DVD, if we fail to live lives expectant of his coming, we're going to suffer loss. In 1 Corinthians 3, we're told of this judgment that we as believers will face. And the purpose of that judgment is not in any way for punishment. The purpose of that judgment is for rewards, for the good that we have done. See, our good works are going to be put through fire. Why? Because you and I can't tell when someone does a good work on this level if it's really a good work or not, can we? Because we don't know the heart behind it. We don't know the motive. Very often we do a good work, what, for attention? To be people pleasers? You know, something selfish in it. And everyone looks at us and sometimes says, oh, they do so many good things. But see, Jesus knows. And all our works are going to be put through a fire. And those ones that we did for selfish motives, burned up, wood, hay, and stubble. Those works we've done just because we love Jesus and obedience to him, he says they're going to come forth as gold and silver. 1 Corinthians 3:15 tells us, but if anyone's work is burned, if it ends up where that good ends up to be wood, hay, and stubble, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as by fire. Now, sadly, a lot of people, when they read that verse, they see that part in yellow right there. But I'll be saved. You know, it doesn't matter because I'm getting in heaven. And we miss the fact that it says he will suffer loss. See, are you satisfied with that second part? But I'll be saved, because Jesus isn't satisfied with that. And I would guess by the way that verse is worded, when you and I get to heaven, if our works are just wood, hay, and stubble, we will feel loss. We will feel very badly that our lives on this earth were a great loss, a waste. As we look at these parables, don't write off that bad part when you see words like evil as, that doesn't apply to me, because I'm a believer. Because there's still a warning in it for each of us, whether we're believers or not. Now, I want to concentrate on Luke's version of the first parable. Matthew is much the same, but it's shorter, so we'll go with Luke. But it's important with Matthew to remember the context of when it was told. Luke has bunched a lot of his parables together, and we can't really discern the timing as much as we can with Matthew. Because Matthew 24 starts with the disciples just really looking at the temple and just going, whoa, look at this thing. And then they're asking Jesus, what are going to be the events at the time of your coming, at the end of the age? What are the signs? And Jesus spends the next 44 verses talking about outward events. And then he moves to these two parables about being ready for the time. Now, notice, they were watching for events that would precede his coming. And really, too many people are still doing that today. Watching for events, trying to figure out, do you think the Antichrist is alive right now? Who do you think he is? You know, oh, there's another earthquake. You know, and watching for events. But in these two parables, what does Jesus do? He redirects our focus. And he says, watch for the coming of the Son of Man and be ready for that. See, most of the signs that are being taught in 24 is about second coming stuff, stuff we aren't going to see. There aren't any events that need to happen for Jesus to come again to rapture us out of here. It's all ready to happen. We need to stop looking at events and try to figure out who the Antichrist is and do what Jesus has said here. Be ready for the coming of the Son of Man, because that's the next thing that's going to happen. And he's looking for that inward attitude and the resulting behavior. So I want to read Luke 12, 35 to 48, so we're familiar with this parable. So he says, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master, when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And then Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give him their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you that he will make him a ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. So I want to go through this parable here and see what we can discover. And first I want to look at this faithful servant, the servant that is going to be rewarded, because that should perk us up. I want to be a servant that is going to be rewarded, don't you? So what is a servant that's going to be rewarded? What does he do? What is God looking for? So first, we see that servant, they will have their waist girded from verse 35. Now, what does that mean? We don't use that terminology anymore today. But we know in those days they wore long robes, which would be very cumbersome. So when they would get ready to work or run or do anything, they would pull those robes up, tuck them in a belt so that they could move more freely. We would liken it very much into pulling up your shirt sleeves, you know, getting ready to work. But notice it doesn't say be ready to gird your waist, but let your waist be girded. You're already ready to go. You've got it girded. You're ready. You're already doing work. Be working. Be what you're supposed to be doing. Don't be found with your robe hanging down. What? What would that signify? Doing nothing. Are there loose ends in your life that you, things that you know God has told you to do, that you're putting off, that you're not doing, that you're not dealing with, that you're avoiding? You know, figure out what that is and do it. And you know you'll never be sorry. Oh, I obeyed the Lord too soon. You know, have we ever said that? And yet we put off. I know, Lord. Be ready. Secondly, still in verse 35, their lamps will be burning. Greek word translated lamps is also translated light. And what do we know about that? That instruction, words about light are throughout the New Testament. It's an important word to Jesus. He's speaking of John the Baptist. He said this about him. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. You know, I can just see Jesus smiling and being proud of John. And I think, I want him to say that about me. You know, she was a burning and shining lamp. Don't you want him to say that about you? And then in Matthew 5:16, we are told, let your light shine before men. Why? That they may see your good works and the result, glorify your Father in heaven. Light shines in dark places, and light speaks of preparedness, as we will see in the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. Now, Jesus grouped that girding of your loins and having our lamps burning together because one without the other is very ineffective. It'd be like if you were going to do mining in a cave and you said, okay, I got all my mining gear. I'm all dressed just right, got my pick and my axe, and I'm ready to go. You got your lamp? No. What good are you? Or if you have your lamp, and you're not ready, you're not dressed ready, don't have the right equipment, also, what good are we? So we are to have our waist girded. We're supposed to be about doing what God's called us to do and letting it shine so people see it so that He is glorified. That's what He is looking for. Thirdly, they will be like men who wait for their master, that when he knocks, they may open the door immediately. Now, you who are married, remember when you first got married, your husband came home, you couldn't wait, you know, and you're right at the door, hi, honey, glad to see you, how was your day? And somehow that kind of fades, very much like when Dale was talking about the Church of Ephesus, you know, we lose our first love. And they come in the door and it's, hi, be with you in a minute, you know. What happens? And I was kind of thinking about that, why we can stop doing that, greeting them at the door. I think, well, number one, we're not excited about them coming home like we used to be. Second, we're busy doing something else that we think is more important. Now, you that have little children, there are times where you are doing something that's more important than greeting him at the door. Or three, dinner or the things that should be done when he gets home, you're still working on. And so you don't rush to see him. You're rushing around doing those things. And yet, just like it's important to our husbands, for some reason, this is important to our Lord. I want you to be ready. What do we often do when we invite guests over? We're usually ready, aren't we? By the time the guests come over, our food's ready, our house is clean, and when that knock on the door comes, what? Hey, come on in, and you can enjoy your guests. Fourthly, they're watching. I remember when our kids were teenagers, Dale and I went out of town to teach a retreat or something, and we had my parents stay at home and watch the kids. And my parents loved my two kids. And Kelly said she came home one day, and both of my parents are sitting on our couch by the front living room window, and they've got the drapes open. You know, just watching for her to come home. And Kelly, being a teenager, said, they need to get a life, you know? And as a parent, I kind of thought the same thing, you know? They need to get interested in something else, but they must have something else to do than sit on the couch and watch for those kids to come home. Now I'm a grandparent. I know it's very different, you know? I know that my parents made my kids a priority in their lives, and they made sure the snacks were ready and the house was clean so that when my kids came home, they were all there for them. So the Lord says, I want it like that for me. Be ready for when I come. Be watching. You know, they couldn't wait for my kids to come home. Are we like that? Look at verses 38 and 39. If he should come in the second watch or come in the third, watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Now, the example here is of a master coming back from a wedding. Now, wedding feasts in those days could last up to 7 days, but you never knew how long they would last. They say they really last depending on how much food was there. When they ran out of food, the wedding feast was over. So you never knew when someone would come home, day or night. If a person knew exactly when someone else was returning, they would be ready. I think of fires that we have had in recent years in our area. And you know, if there was a strong possibility of that fire hitting your house, what'd you do? You know, you packed up what was important. You had it in your car. You had it by the door. You were ready. When that reverse 9/11 call would have come through, you would have been ready to go. And Jesus is saying we should live in that kind of anticipation because he is coming. It's not like maybe. He is coming and he could come anytime. And then we see fifthly, the faithful servant is faithful from verse 42. He's trustworthy. And then we see he's wise, not intellectually wise, practically wise, prudent, My secular dictionary says, careful in providing for, and I'd add, being ready for the future. See, that's wisdom. Being ready for the future, especially when it's something that is a sure thing, like Jesus coming again. And then 7, from verse 42, he rules over his household and gives him portion of food in due season. He does the job God gave him to do. And he takes care of the people that God gave him to take care of. In other words, he does God's will for him personally. See, there are certain things, you probably talked about this in your group, there are certain things that is God's will for all of us. But there are certain things that God has uniquely called each one of us to. And we need to know what those are, and we need to be doing them. And too often we decide what we think God wants us to do. You know, what if these servants decided, you know, I think it's important to my master to have a clean kitchen. And so when the master knocks on the door, hey, I'm in here cleaning the stove. I know you're going to love to see how shiny it is. Be with you in a little bit. Oh, I'm doing a good thing. It's not what Jesus wanted him to do. And see, for each one of us, we have been called to do something specific. Are we doing it? Are we doing something that might be someone else's calling? It's important that we be doing what he has called us to do. That proves our faithfulness. So in a nutshell, what does God consider to be a faithful servant? One who's ready, one who's watching, one who's doing his will. Or we could say one who's waiting, watching, and working might be an easier way to remember it. Now, in contrast, we've got this evil servant. Now, don't get thrown by that word evil. Like, you know, okay, not me. I'm not evil. Those are the murderer kind of people, the people that beat their fellow servants. Those are evil people. But really, see, this evil servant is just someone that is contrary, doing things contrary or not doing the things that a faithful servant would do. See, for in God's eyes, anything that is not faithful is unfaithful. Interesting that this word evil is used to describe just a cowardly soldier who recedes or retires or retreats in battle. See, anyone, saved or unsaved, who behaves like this evil servant is unfaithful, is doing evil in God's eyes. It's just that if it's an unsaved person, they have a lot of really severe punishment to look forward to. But for the believer, we still have loss. So how is the evil or non-faithful or unfaithful servant? What is he like? What does he do? First thing, first indication of unfaithfulness is he says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming. See, this servant believed his master is coming back. He doesn't say he's not coming. He's just saying he's not coming now. He just didn't believe his master's return was imminent. And I'm reminded of a story that I know Dale has told of a meeting in hell, Satan calling four of his demons together and says, we got to think of a new lie that would trap souls. I have it, one demon said. I'll go to earth and tell people there's no God. It'll never work, said Satan. People can look around and see there's a God. Well, I'll go and tell them there's no heaven. Satan rejected that idea. Everybody knows there's life after death, and they want to go to heaven. Well, let's tell them there's no hell. No, conscience tells them their sins will be judged. We need a better lie than that. And quietly, the fourth demon spoke, I think I've solved your problem. I'll go to earth and tell everyone there's no hurry. And believers and unbelievers have bought that alike. There's no hurry. So the second thing we see about the evil servant is the result of thinking that his master has delayed his coming. Two things. He beats the servants. Now remember, he's a servant too. And I think to bring this a little closer home, the intention would be more, he began to mistreat the other servants. How we treat others is of primary concern to God, of most importance to him. You know, when you read that one question in the homework that said if you hired someone to take care of your house and it went on several things and they didn't do it, and your kids, could you feel a little different? You know, my house, one thing. Ooh, mistreated my kids. You know, you get that protective mama bear in you. God's just like that. And he doesn't want anyone mistreating his kids. That riles him up. He doesn't like unbelievers mistreating us, and he really, we can't just put it with that, he really doesn't like it when we mistreat one another. And you've seen it over and over again, scriptures, my little children, love one another. And then he eats and drinks and becomes drunk. Again, indications just of a life that's lived for itself. The master's delaying is coming. I'm going to do whatever I want to do. So while the faithful servant is taking care of the master's things and the master's people, the unfaithful servant is abusing or misusing them. And then fourthly, from verse 46, he is not looking for the master's return. He's not looking for his master's return. We see in Luke 7, 19 to 20, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? When the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? They'd been looking for the Messiah, for his first coming. And they're looking. They're living their lives looking for the Messiah. And here we have a description of the unfaithful servant. He's not looking for the Messiah to come. And fifthly, knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will. And I think this summarizes the servant's behavior. He knew his master's will, but didn't do it. Why? Because he thought his master had delayed his coming. There's no hurry. I remember when I used to go off to retreats and still had kids at home. You know, they would thrash from what they've told me, the house on Friday and Saturday. And then Sunday after church, it was all of a sudden, hurry up, mom's coming home. We got to get the house cleaned up. You know, and I always wondered, what if I would have left a retreat early someday? You know, because they knew the time I was coming, they were ready. But Jesus has got it set up where you don't know, but you better be ready. Are you in that place? You know, I know what God wants me to do, but I'll do it later. Another day. Another time. See, that was the thinking of the servant that was unfaithful. Now, the master responds to each of these servants, to what they have done. So let's look at how he responds to the faithful servants. He rewards them. And he says, the master will serve his servants. We see that in verse 37. Now, this one I can't even grasp. You know, I think I related so much to Peter with, Lord, no, you can't wash my feet. I should be washing yours. And I noticed that as I was studying, I kept just skipping that verse. I don't get it. You know, Jesus serving me, girding himself to serve me. Don't get it. Not going to deal with it. Not going to talk about it. But the problem with teaching verse by verse is you don't get to ignore verses. And so I sat there for a while just staring at it. And I started thinking about how he looks forward to giving us rewards. In John 17, he's praying that he can be with us and we can be with him in heaven. And here he says he wants to, his faithful servants, he's going to serve you, me. That was one of those hit-the-floor experiences for me yesterday. That verse that I tried to ignore when I sat there, and it hit me. Jesus says he's going to serve you. Can you imagine? And he's looking forward to that. He can't wait. And so he reminds us, I'm coming. And how do we react? Yeah. Amazing God. And then the master will make them ruler over all that he has. Another amazing statement. Verse 47 of Matthew account says he will make him ruler over all his people. Now Jesus promised this at other times. He promised it in Matthew 25:21. The Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things." He doesn't demand a lot of us. "You're faithful over a few things, and I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." And then in Luke 19:17, "Well done, good servant. Because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. Now that's how he views the faithful servant. That's what he wants to do for the faithful one. Now for the evil servant, how does God respond to the thinking and the actions of the evil servant? Punishment. First one is, the master will cut him in two and beat him with many stripes. Matthew adds, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I'm glad he did, because that phrase right there helps us determine who these evil servants are. They're unbelievers. Because if you looked up weeping and gnashing of teeth in Scripture, every time it's used, it talks about hell. So I love that. But then I can write myself off. Okay, it's not talking about me. But what about those actions? What about that thinking? Is it just the thinking that unbelievers have? Is he just angry with unbelievers for thinking like that? I don't think so. Can we ignore how God feels about someone who thinks my Lord delays his coming and reacts accordingly? Verse 46 tells us, the master will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. Or it can be translated with the unfaithful. Now Matthew's account says hypocrites. Now, we use that term pretty loosely today. We use it about believers, you know, who don't walk their talks. We call them hypocrites. But I looked up the word hypocrites as it was used in the Bible, and every single time Jesus used it, except when he made the general statement about being a hypocrite for judging someone and not worrying about the beam in your own eye. We don't know if he was talking to religious leaders then, but every other time he was talking to the scribes and Pharisees. When he called someone a hypocrite, he was calling someone that claimed to know God but didn't. That's who hypocrites were. So that punishment, we're talking about people that don't know God. But the emphasis here seems to be those that think they know or claim they know God, but really don't. People, as we'll see in the next parable, people who look like God's people who were not. He didn't call Peter a hypocrite, although Peter did a lot of hypocritical things. He doesn't use that name for his children. He only uses that name for people that think they're his children who are not. And he seems to have reserved a greater punishment for them, for the hypocrites, as you can see in verse 48, those that knew his will and didn't do it. Now the lesson for us, Jesus' message to us, Luke 12:40, therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. Therefore, be like that faithful servant who was waiting and watching and working. Now I want to move to the parable of the wise and foolish virgin. So turn back to Matthew 25. And since this story is about a wedding, it's really important that we understand what Jewish weddings were like, because they're very different than ours. They had three stages to their weddings. Their first stage was engagement. It was a formal agreement made between the fathers. The children had nothing to do with it. The fathers made this decision. And it could be done while the future bride and groom were very young children. And then secondly, we've got the betrothal. That was taken as seriously as our wedding vows today, probably more seriously than we take them today. But a betrothal could not be nullified without a certificate of divorce. And it was like our wedding day in the sense that vows were exchanged. And it was that time that the groom would give his bride a ring. And he'd say something like this, "By this ring, thou art set apart for me, according to the law of Moses in Israel. And I love that because remember in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 when it says that when we become believers, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise and he is our guarantee of our inheritance. And that word guarantee has been translated engagement ring. And I love that because when you become a believer, when you commit to Christ and I commit to Christ, he gives us the Holy Spirit as his engagement ring and tells us, I'm coming back. I'm coming back for you. And so after that ceremony, there was at least a year between the betrothal and the wedding feast. So the relationship was not consummated. They were just committed to one another for about a year. And during that year, what would happen is the bridegroom would go back to his father's house and prepare the house for his bride. Great parallel. So Jesus tells us in John 14, 2 and 3, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Again, amazing. God occupying himself with preparing a place for you and for me. And excited about it. Then, number three occurs after like a period of about a year, but nobody knew exactly when that would be. It would pretty much be when the bridegroom had it all ready to go, he would come. And that's the actual wedding feast, and he would come and get the bride, not announcing the time, not even to the bride. He'd set out for the house of her parents, and many would follow back to his father's house for the wedding feast, the celebration. The bridegroom would come at night, so during this procession they would have to have lamps to be able to see. Now, in looking at this parable, remember that as far as the wedding goes, so the first two phases or stages have already taken place. They're now waiting for the bridegroom to come for the bride and the wedding celebration to begin. Now, these 10 virgins had a lot in common. We see, you know, five went in and five didn't. All looked pretty much the same. What were their similarities? First one, they were all virgins. I don't know if that was important or not. But I thought, you know, virginity would have been a sign of a chaste life. You know, maybe that's the point. They all looked eligible for the party. But take note, it wasn't their goodness, it wasn't their purity that made them eligible. Or that would keep them out, had nothing to do with their goodness. They all took their lamps. Each appeared to be ready. They all went out to meet the bridegroom. Each appeared to be waiting for the bridegroom. If you would have asked each one, yes, I'm waiting for the bridegroom. They all slumbered and slept. Now, not a bad thing. Remember, they don't know when he is coming. So, of course, when nighttime comes, they're going to sleep. That's a natural thing for them to do. It was night. That's when people sleep. Nothing wrong with that. As long as you're ready to go when the alarm goes off. As long as you're ready to go when that trumpet sounds and the bridegroom comes. As long as you're prepared, sleep. When the bridegroom calls, you're ready to get up. You're ready to go. Fifthly, they were all awakened by the bridegroom's call. But the cry was at midnight, a time that they weren't expecting or looking for. It was midnight when the Lord came and delivered Israel from Egypt. And you remember what he told them? He told them, be ready. Be ready to go. When I come to deliver you, be ready to go. It won't be time to start packing. Be ready. 1 Thessalonians 5:2 tells us, for you yourself know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Don't be surprised, but be ready. And then 6, they all arose and trimmed their lamps. You trim a candle, you trim a lamp so the light will be brighter. They all did it. Now that's a warning. You see, these five virgins got up and trimmed their lamps. They weren't deliberately deceiving anyone. They had lamps like the others. They looked like the others. And they fully thought they were going to get in to the wedding feast. just like the others. Which leads us to the only difference between the wise virgins and the foolish, and that was simply no oil. The foolish didn't have the oil needed for the procession. Now, the oil represents the Holy Spirit. Without him, there's no entrance to the wedding. Without him, there's no entrance to heaven. Romans 8:9 says, now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. God has simplified it down to that. We don't have the Holy Spirit if we have not accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. We don't belong to him. If we accept Jesus Christ as Savior, we are promised that we have the Holy Spirit. Now, the foolish tried to buy oil from the wise. Can't be done. Can't buy salvation from anyone. And so we look at Matthew 25:10, and while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. And afterwards, the virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. It's very hard sometimes to discern whether Jesus is talking about rapture or second coming, but I think he's done that deliberately, and people argue over that to no end. But I think he's done it so that we all live in a sense of expectation, sense of readiness. That's important to him. Because, see, people are going to have a pretty good idea when Jesus comes at that second coming at the end of the seven-year tribulation. But the rapture is really a signless event. No signs are going to tell us when he is coming to rapture us out of here. Everything that needs to happen has happened. There are no signs that point to the rapture. The rapture is a signless, non-judgmental event. The rapture is the event that triggers all the rest of them. And while the second coming, it's full of signs and it's full of judgment. But anyway, I think of the rapture when I think of the bridegroom calling up all those with the Holy Spirit to be caught up with him. Those that look like they were part of the church, look like believers, will be shut out, will be left behind. And the door will be shut. And they'll have some terrible, terrible 7 years ahead of them if they do get it when that door is shut in. And I think many in the church will. But what an awful time it is going to be. He says, like the days of Noah. Jesus says it's going to be like that before his coming. People eating and drinking, living life as usual, which I can't imagine people living life as usual if you read about the tribulation during that time. And suddenly, remember with Noah, the rain started falling. Suddenly the sun will come and the door, like the ark, will be shut. And no one else gets in, no matter how hard they pound. Verse 11 says, afterwards the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. Did they find the oil? Probably not. How do I know? Why would I say that? Because look at the master's answer in verse 12. I say to you, I don't know you. If they had found the oil, if they had the Holy Spirit, he would know them, wouldn't they? Wouldn't he? Luke 13. 24 to 28 says, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. An example of people very familiar with the master. We ate and drank with you, Lord. We heard your teaching, Lord. Didn't have the Holy Spirit, had never accepted him as Savior. And he said, I don't know you. And the door was shut. The lesson of this parable, again, we find it after, therefore, in verse 13, watch, therefore, for you neither know the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Son of Man. Daniel 7, when Daniel was describing end time events, Daniel wrote this in verses 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Jesus did not use that term, Son of Man, lightly. It was one of his favorite titles for himself. Because when he told it for those who could really hear, that he was the coming one, the Messiah. That's who the Son of Man is. And he used that about himself over and over again. And the coming one is the Messiah. The coming one is coming one day to judge. Watch, therefore. You don't know when, but you know it must happen. Surely as all God prophesied. See, Peter said the scoffers forgot that. Remember those that he said, you know, the people are saying, oh, he wears his coming, he's delayed his coming. And they said he willfully, those people willfully forgot some things. And what they willfully forgot that was that the same God that says, I'm going to destroy the world with the flood, did it. The same God that said, I'm going to send a Messiah, did it. And over again, look at the Old Testament. He did everything he said he was going to do. And now our God says, I'm sending Jesus to come again. And he's coming to judge. And we better pay attention because he's serious and it will happen. And plus, it affects us if we live like that. See, so often in Scripture, when we hurt, we're looking for answers, aren't we? You know, what do I do when I'm in a hard situation, when somebody mistreats me? Do I pray and then it's going to be all better? The situation is going to go away? You know the main answer that we get in Scripture? James gives it to us. Peter gives it to us. We see in Hebrews 11 those that walked that hall of faith. Same answer. James said, be patient. The coming of the Lord is at hand. Hang in there. Jesus is coming again. Peter said, so that we know all this is happening and all the struggling and persecution that they were suffering when Peter was writing. And he said, look for a new heaven and a new earth. In other words, don't look for utopia here. It's not here. Don't look for happiness here. Jesus is coming again. And Jesus, don't be troubled. I'm coming back to get you. And I could give you verse after verse after verse where our answer is Jesus is coming again. And this is so important that we get this. It's so important to our Lord because it changes everything for us. Think about the early church. You know, we read about them and we look at them and we think they had such a fervency. They were on fire for Jesus. What did the early church have that our church today doesn't tend to have? An expectation of the coming of Jesus. They lived. Remember, they would say to each other all the time, Maranatha. No matter what country they were from, it's like us saying hallelujah. Everyone knows what that meant. Everybody knows what Maranatha meant. The Lord's coming. You know, if we said that to one another, sometimes I'm really hurting, struggling, I'm depressed. Maranatha. Yeah, but I'm hurting now. Jesus says the answer is Maranatha. I'm coming. I'm coming to take you out of here. Be faithful. Live in that expectation of my coming. Because the result is joy. And the result is a powerful walk as a Christian. See, that's the message. It's a warning for unbelievers, specifically those that think they're saved or profess to know the Master and don't. But either way, anyone who doesn't belong to the Master and behaves like those unfaithful servants is doomed for a thrashing. Not hell, but loss. those who don't look for his coming, those who don't do his will. The Message paraphrase of the Bible, I read what it, how it translated or paraphrased verse 45. And as I read it to you, hopefully you will see why the Message is fun to read, but it is not even close to an accurate translation. Because as it speaks of consequences of the unfaithful believer, it's not too severe. It says this: the master will walk in when he least expects it, give him the thrashing of his life, and put him back in the kitchen peeling potatoes. How can peeling potatoes be an accurate paraphrase of giving a portion with the unbelievers? You look at it totally differently, don't you? That's not such a bad punishment. But it's a reminder to we believers who are living unfaithfully, who are not living in expectation of his return, because what does he do for the faithful? He promotes. What does he do for the unfaithful? He very often demotes. And so we can look at this and you kind of get put back in the kitchen peeling potatoes rather than doing the things that would really, you're really called to do. Remember the faithful while still saved. If living unfaithfully, and let me say that again. Remember the believers, although they're still saved, if living unfaithfully will suffer loss. See, do you think for a minute if God is grieved over unbelievers who don't live in expectation of his coming, that he wouldn't be grieved over you and me when we live saying my master delays his coming? Yeah, I know he's coming, but not living like it. I know I've got time to walk better. I know I've got time to get closer to him. See, one day the trumpet's going to blow and our Lord's going to say, ready or not, here I come. In Revelation 22:12, he's excited. And he says, behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me. I mean, can you imagine saying that to someone that you love? I'm coming over to your house, and I got gifts. Yeah, yeah. Nice. No, our Lord God, I'm coming, and I've got rewards to give her everyone according to his work. He's coming. He's excited. Are you? See, may our response be like John's. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, God, we get so lazy and so selfish and so bogged down. And Lord, you're so wonderful to put your hand under our chin and just lift our heads up to the heavens. And we see it all differently. And we see Jesus. And we see your excitement. And Lord, will you really drive it home what an awesome, wonderful thing it is that the God, the Almighty God, the Creator, wants to spend eternity with us, wants to hang out with us, wants to reward us. Lord, when everything that we do that is good, it's just because of you. It's all because of you. Lord, draw us closer to you. Show us those things that we have been putting off. Lord, may we really be determined to be ready brides for you. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, as I was teaching, I had an awful time. The whole time I was teaching, I felt like, just stop it. You're doing a lousy job. Just summarize it and quit and sit down. So the whole time I was teaching, I was thinking, and I felt the same thing tonight, is either I really am doing a lousy job or God, you're doing something. Or this is really an important message, because I wanted to run. I wanted to stop and leave. And I felt that way again. So this is important. Number one, it's important because, unfortunately, there are people in the church that have been deceived into thinking they're saved and they're not. And I think, unfortunately, we in the church give people assurance because they've said a prayer, and maybe they really haven't realized they need a relationship with Jesus. It's important to Jesus. It should be important to us. And it happens. And we don't even know it sometimes that we don't belong to him, that we're not saved, and all of a sudden there's that conviction, wait a minute, I'm missing something. Not too long ago, I taught at a retreat, and one of the top leaders of the retreat came to the Lord. And the pastor's wife was so upset because she said, what a fool I've been. And I said, oh, use this, because we all have people in our churches that don't really know the Lord. And you got a leader here that could stand up and say, I thought I was saved. And I realized when I started listening to teaching that I didn't have the joy and I was missing something. And she accepted the Lord, and she came to me that Sunday morning and says, thank you. And it ended up to be, I brought a couple of my ladies to the retreat, and they were the ones that got to lead her to the Lord. She's like, thank you for your ladies. No. But this is important. So if that's you, if you have any question or doubt, let's get that settled tonight. Come up here, and I'd love to pray for you. If you want prayer about anything else, I'd love to pray for you. Secondly, I feel like the Lord really wants us to commit. I didn't do this morning. But if any of you want to stand up and just say, I want to live a more expectant life, I just want you to do that, and we can pray together. I want to live a life more expectant of his return. So this is important to him. So I'll just hold hands. Father, we as your bride want to live like your bride. Want to live like a bride waiting for her bridegroom. And God, we confess that we have fallen so short of that. But Lord, tonight we want to make a commitment to you that we're going to start looking up more. When this life bogs us down and the painful things come and hurt us, we're going to look to you. And we're going to remember that one day you're going to make it all right. Lord, for each of us, may we gird our loins. May our lamps be burning. May we be lights for you so that people look at us and see our good works and glorify our precious Father in heaven. So, Lord, would you keep each one of us to this commitment that we want to make to you? We can't keep it, but we want to and we intend to. We need the empowering of your Holy Spirit to do it. So remind us, and may we know that the only way we can live in expectation of your coming is to sit at your feet and keep that burning in us. So may we be different tonight because of this message that you have for us, that you are saying to us, watch therefore, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour that we know not, but you are coming, and you're coming with rewards. And you're coming quickly. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, girls, let's go out and shine for him.